Good morning. I understand there was a wonderful commencement service yesterday here for the homeschoolers. I want to congratulate all the graduates, and what a good, exciting step forward for them all. And I know that for a fact that we are missing about half a dozen families who took off, right? School's out, I'm gone. And they're gone and they're at the beach or something. But it's also good to have some back. Tim Shiflett over here is back from vacation. Good to see you again. And I notice we have the Hannises with us this morning. So welcome back. Good to see you. God bless you and your growing family. We are in the midst of our study of the book of Daniel. And we are now up to Daniel chapter 9. We're going to venture into the prayer of Daniel. After taking the detour that we did through the just a little bit of the prophecy of Jeremiah last week, we want to return to the story here and to the section we're looking at, and we're going to examine the response of Daniel to the revelation that he has just received in the book of Jeremiah. Now, just to remind you, Daniel was given two powerful insights in chapter 24 and 25 from Jeremiah's prophecy. And the first was that the exiles were not the ones rejected of God, but rather they were the most precious of God, and they were indeed members of His remnant, which He has promised to preserve and to protect. So that must have been a very exciting thing for Daniel to realize. And number two is that the length of the exile that they are presently experiencing has already been determined by the Lord, even before it began, to be limited to 70 years. And so those two bits of news must have stunned Daniel, and now we read how he responds to that news. And we pick it up with Daniel chapter 9, verse 3. And we'll go through verse 15. This is the word of the Lord. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking Him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love Him and keep His commandments, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from Your commandments and rules. We have not listened to Your servants, the prophets, who spoke in Your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To You, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. As it is this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which You have driven them because of the treachery that they have committed against You. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against You. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against Him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in His laws, which He set before us by His servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed Your law and turned aside, refusing to obey Your voice. And the curse and the oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against Him. He has confirmed His words, which He spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. Yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by Your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept ready for the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that He has done, and we have not obeyed His voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. Thus far the reading of God's word this morning. Amen. Now, brothers and sisters, I mentioned to you a couple of weeks ago that to really study the character and the person of Daniel takes more than just observing him in action, as we have done these past various chapters, watching him stand before the king, watch him doing this, watch him doing that, as if, in other words, to measure the man and his strength and his integrity, especially in times of testing, really told us who the man is in himself. But in order to do that, in order to really know the man himself, we need to know him as John Owens wrote those words, as he is on his knees before God, so shall any man be. So as we finally are given here a glimpse of Daniel's spiritual life, I've noticed and I observed that we have three key elements that we're going to keep in mind now that have continued to make the man who he is. The first of those elements was his attention and his devotion to the Word of God, that he read it faithfully and regularly, and that he studied it and he made it known to himself. The second element is his commitment to his prayer life. And that, of course, is what we begin to study today. And thirdly, his trust and his obedience to his God through all things. We first saw his attention and his devotion to the Word of God and how that richly rewarded him here in terms of the news that had been given to him by the prophet Jeremiah. He had dug into the Word all his life, and now he comes across the prophet Jeremiah and he is excited by what he has discovered. And now, as we continue on in chapter 9, we see how vital and important Daniel's prayer life is to him, and how the Lord daily strengthens Daniel through prayer to make him grow in ability to face even more and more challenges that are set before him. Now, in the first 15 verses of this prayer, Daniel shows us what he has learned. First thing he's learned is who this covenantal and devoted Lord God truly is in and of himself. The first thing that would strike you in this prayer is how worshipful it is. You know, let me say something that might stun you. Prayer, even by a well-meaning, sincere Christian, can often be merely idolatrous. And what I mean by that is this, you know, when people pray to idols, whether in biblical times or even today, their prayers are focused in two ways specifically. Number one is that there is, of course, the obligatory flattery, right? There is the, oh, great, powerful idol. There's the obligatory flattery that the worshiper characterizes this idol that isn't real, of course, that has no real God attributes at all, but he characterizes this idol with the kind of qualities and personality that he himself wants the idol to have. That's an important point to know. You know, an idol worshiper projects onto that idol the kind of personality he wants him to have. And secondly, the vast majority of the prayer then is request. An idol worshiper only has one reason to pray, and that is to ask the idol for its favor. The idol worshiper wants something, and he prays to the idol for it. Now, of course, does that sound a little close to home? It should, because we all do it. We all spend, you know, we might have an opening sentence, and then the rest of the entire prayer that we give is, give me this, give me that, give me the other. It's just natural that we kind of do that. When a sinful man or woman prays to the true and living God, the sinful person is confronted with the true attributes of a holy and righteous God. That's the difference. That's why your prayers need to remind you to do that. You don't start buttering God up by all of the attributes you want to project onto Him. You open yourself up to the floodgate of remembering who God really is and who He's revealed Himself to you to be. Prayer is uncomfortable precisely for that reason. It is only by prayer, you see, that we are reminded just how different we are from God. That's the difference. Prayer reminds us not how much we want God to be like us. Real prayer reminds us how different God is from us. And that can be an issue. That can be a problem. Now, of course, we are to pray to our God for things agreeable to His will in thankful acknowledgement of all His mercies in Jesus Christ. For He is indeed the giver of every good and perfect gift, not because that's what we want Him to be, but because that's what He's revealed to us He is. But is that the only reason you pray? Prayer to the living God must not be the same as going to see Santa Claus in the mall. Prayer to the living God must worship the Lord your God. Daniel's prayer here, especially in these first 15 verses, is worshipful. First, Daniel reflects clearly here on how well he has come to know God personally. You know, I don't think Daniel, talking about Daniel's character, I think it would be safe to say that Daniel never prayed this eloquently, with this much maturity, with this much self-effacement throughout his entire life. I'm sure that over the years, because he has prayed over the years, his prayers have grown. His prayers have matured. He has searched the Scriptures and he has discovered God and he has examined himself, and now he has more ability to pray to God with that eloquence and that grasp of vocabulary. But also because of what he has gained and learned and profited from through growing in his times of prayer. You know, it's the believer's privilege to be able to cry out to God at any time in your life, and especially at times when you don't have an ability to put words to it, but you can only groan in your suffering or in your pain, and you know God hears you. But it is the believer's responsibility to study the Word of God faithfully and regularly so that his prayer life also grows and matures through the years, so that his prayers worship God. So secondly, Daniel's prayer also reflects how he has grown spiritually through all these years. Why do you think it is that this particular prayer is written out for us here? It is not just so we can be impressed with it and go, "But you know, wow, I don't pray like that." But we can be challenged spiritually by how far he's grown over the years of his faithfulness and his study, so that we too can grow in our ability to pray to the Lord. Daniel's descriptions here of God are not empty phrases. They are not flattery. These descriptions would not necessarily be the kinds of things Daniel might want to project on God. There are things God has revealed to him that he must accept and absorb. Let's take a look at a few of them. He says, first of all, verse 7, "The Lord is righteous and just." That's not comfortable. "With him there is an eternal sense of right and wrong, an ethical standard that will not ever change. That rule is never bent. It's never compromised. To the Lord belongs mercy and forgiveness." Verse 9. you know, the idols of the world do not possess those things. Idols need to be bribed, need to be bargained with. And in the process of bargaining with an idol, the idol worshiper realizes he's dealing with a deity that is just as corrupt as he is. Idols are just like the ones praying to them. They are selfish and they are innately cruel. The Lord God puts mercy and forgiveness right up front. I am a God of mercy and forgiveness. He knows well that his people are weak. He knows they're weak. They don't pretend to be strong before this God. They're weak both physically and spiritually. He knows of their need for both mercy and grace. And even though they have nothing to offer him, he is ready to gift them richly. That's a big difference. And then, of course, the Lord God is a God of truth. Verse 13. Truth is not defined here by some emotion, by some personal preference, by the moment, what I want to be truth right now. Truth is the one thing in all creation that does not change. Truth does not change. Truth in the world reflects the truthful character in its creator. Truth is a part of God's infinite and eternal nature, while on the other hand, falsehood does not have an entity in itself. There is not such a thing as falsehood. Falsehood is simply the distortion of the truth. But the primary thing that Daniel has learned of God is of God's commitment, of God's own personalized bond with his people. His covenant promise to us, which is based on his will, his choosing, his commitment, his unchangeable decree and word. Our relationship with our God, the trust we have, you know, in the gospel, is not ever based, it's not ever grounded in our ability to choose him, to be faithful to him, to deny ourselves and be obedient. It's always grounded on God's faithfulness to us. Well, the second thing I think that Daniel points out here in his prayer is that knowing the Lord God for all the ways he's revealed himself to us makes it a bit perplexing to think of how God's own people, if this is the great God committed to his people, it's a perplexity of how God's own people have a history of living and acting before him. That's the mystery of sin in the heart. You know, you cannot miss the fact that the entire first half of this lengthy prayer is the expression of corporate nature of sin. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and your rules, verse 5. We needed to go back to the prophecy of Jeremiah, you see, last week in order to really see this, in order to understand what he's talking about here. Yes, the people of the Lord continue to be his people, but they have sinned grossly before this God. So what are they going to do now? What should they do now? Well, there are several ways that, you know, we typically respond to God when he finally answers some of the most desperate prayers that we've ever uttered in our lives. Sometimes, you know, we think to ourselves, it's about time. You ever done that? We think God has always been just a little bit too slow to act. And even though we appreciate the answer, the prayer, nonetheless, we harbor that anger with God. Why did you make me wait so long? Sometimes, you know, we just stop thinking and we go forward. The door of opportunity that we've been praying for finally opens up. You know, the treatment for the diagnosis finally comes along. The acceptance to college finally comes along. The job offer comes along. And all we do is surge ahead without thinking anything else of it. Sometimes we are exceedingly mindful of answered prayer and we're thankful. There are times indeed when we become exhilarated by the way that God has answered our prayers and we fall down on our knees and give Him thanks. We are humbled by the fact that He's responded to us. We're grateful. Relief is what comes to our minds at such time, and that from the bottom of our hearts. We acknowledge that. But about how often, however, upon receiving an answer to your prolonged prayer, have you been moved to repent? Daniel, you know, and the others have waited these 70 years. Many have tried their best to remain faithful in the face of pagan pressures. They've suffered only because those pagan pressures have increased. The more people say, oh, you're not like us, and the rejection starts to mount up. Why is it then that Daniel is so moved at this point to offer such a seriously sober-minded prayer, pleading for the Lord in repentance? Well, as Daniel now understands, the day of return is beginning to come. It's within his grasp. He can see it. And there are three things about which he seems to be concerned. The first of those things at this time is the Judahites' mindset, what they're thinking. You know, there have been several times in my life when I have had to move my residence. And each time it's been an unsettled kind of feeling. You know, will I like it there as much as I like it here? You know, will it ever seem like home? And each time it always takes the passing of years before I slowly become adapted to it and accustomed. And after a while, the next move comes up and I'm thinking the same thing all over again. I don't know about this. You know, believe it or not, that happened to the Judahites also. There were some, of course, who never lost the vision. They held on with conviction to the notion that Babylon was not going to be their home, and they were looking forward to going home someday. But there were others, slowly but surely, who managed to make a home of it. And when the time came, they proved to be reluctant to change. I think we're settled here. Why do we have to move back? Plus, of course, after 70 years, the new generation has come. Most of them now have been born and raised in Babylon. Judah itself was that strange foreign country. Why do I want to go there? Wanting this world to be our home means that believers have lost sight of the real prize, which is the glory of the kingdom of God and the perfect blessing that awaits us of the being in the presence of the Lord Jesus. And even the very reason that we are to remind ourselves we're aliens and we're strangers in this world is because we look forward to one day being in that mansion that Jesus is preparing for us even right now. When we realize that this change has happened in our hearts, when I don't long for heaven anymore, I'm content right now, thank you very much, we must repent. We must deny the short-term softness that we've given into, the comfort that we have grown accustomed to, and once again set our sights on glory. To paraphrase the Apostle John in 1 John, we are called to be in the world, and yet we are also called not to be of this world. And yet how readily we sin, because we embrace the world and we don't want to leave. We must repent. We must turn. We must be content to be apart. Secondly, he's concerned about the corporate nature of the covenant and how that must be embraced. It's together that they are to be the people of God. Daniel's prayer here, you notice, is not merely for himself. All the pronouns are first person plural. We everything he's talking about. He brings in all of the other Israelites with him. You know, one of the criticisms that is placed upon the Reformation is the result that that struggle has only divided the church. As time progressed, you know, the corporate nature, the corporate identity of the people of God has atomized down even to individual independent congregations that have little to do with anyone else. And in time, this has not only affected the Church of Christ in terms of theology, but also in terms of ethics and politics. We've come to accept people who say they are Christian and yet are on the opposite side of basic social issues such as the moral law, such as Christian liberty, as well as who to vote for in the next election. That latter division should be more closely addressed. We worship a God of truth, and that means that abiding in the truth should not be something more difficult to perceive. But that dialogue cannot start with a debate. That kind of dialogue does not start with votes. That kind of dialogue starts with repentance unto the Lord, and with the realization that sin does permeate our thoughts and our priorities and our values just as much as it does our lives. Too often, I think it's the pride of the Christian church that is the real problem, and we must repent of our pride. We must seek a unity of believers not based on any physical thing or any man-made construction. We must seek the unity of believers based solely on the truth of God's word. And then the third thing I think that Daniel sees here is sinfulness in the lives of God's people is not something in the past. It's going to be something that will continue. The chief reason I would suspect that Daniel prays to the Lord for corporate repentance here is that he knows full well that even after an exile of 70 years, that cannot remove sin from the hearts and the lives of God's people. Last week, you know, we looked at 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and how it told us that the sinfulness of God's people was exemplified. It was characterized by their habitual forsaking of the Sabbath day, and that the length of their exile was determined to remind them of that. The prophet Isaiah, who was earlier than Daniel and earlier than Jeremiah, had preached his messages earlier, and he stressed the very same thing. He saw the same thing. In chapter 58, he says, this is what the Lord says, if you turn back your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my Lord's day, on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight and the holy day of the Lord honorable. If you honor it, not going your own ways or seeking your own pleasure or talking idly, then you shall take delight in the Lord, and I will make you ride on the heights of the earth. I will feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The Judahites had the moral law. They had the prophets. They had the promise of blessings and assurances from their God. He would pour down riches upon them like rain. And yet they could not honor him. They could not obey him, and instead they chose to sin against him. Daniel prays to the Lord that he would grant his people repentance. Like all the prophets in the Old Testament, Daniel's burden is for the people of God to return to the law and to the testimony, that the Lord's favor would return to them again. But the scriptures also tell us very plainly that true repentance unto life does not come through mere obedience, mere outward compliance. It only comes through the grace of the Holy Spirit, and that the Lord's favor upon his choosing. the gift of saving faith in Jesus Christ. Daniel also knows that mere outward obedience will never ever change the heart. It's the instructions of Jeremiah. It's the writing that we read from Isaiah and from 2 Chronicles 36 that frames the whole context that we read of in the New Testament when we hear of the Pharisees taking such objection to Jesus when he heals on the Sabbath day. They are so ready to jump on him, to accuse him of breaking the Sabbath because he does good, and how they were so strict and overbearing to the people. They thought they were correctly responding to the prophets. They thought that outward obedience to the Sabbath, merely practicing a wooden conformity to the law of God, would bring the pleasure of God. But the truth was, they were still sinners in their own hearts, in spite of their outward obedience. Whether they sinned against the Sabbath or not, they were still angry with God in their hearts. Their pride was their idol. And they judged others just as they approved of themselves. Kind of makes you wonder, doesn't it? How could a true living God love a people like that? Well, it would only come because he's not looking for anything from them. He's chosen them. They have not bribed him. They have not come to him. They have not offered him everything. They have not given him gifts. They have not promised him the moon. He has come to them. And my friends, that is the essence of the gospel message. God has come to you. Emmanuel. God with you. That is how the gospel works. That is how a God who is true can love you. And of course, that is only going to take place in the gift of the work of his own Son, Jesus Christ. From beginning to end, the gospel is always about the grace, the gift of God. What you are called to do as a believer is to respond in love and in devotion, and yes, to follow in righteousness. Do we need to repent? Amen. But it's the very fact that we understand that that makes the difference between whether we're going to walk with the true God in Jesus, or they're going to worship the idol of our own pride. That is the difference. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask that you would forgive us for our assumptions of the gospel that get tied in, Father, with our own sense of worth and value. Many of us could say we've been faithful to this church. We've been faithful in our Christian lives. We've been faithful in our marriages. We've been faithful to our families. We've done all the right things. Lord, you should look upon us. But we would be only like the Pharisee that Jesus talks about in the parable, standing at the head of, near the altar, thanking you for making him like he is, and that you are not, he is not like other men, like a bedraggled beggar, a publican, a rejected person. That publican stood at the back of the church and beat his breast, saying, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." He repented of his sins. He repented of that which divided him from his God. Rather than projecting what he wanted God to be like, he realized he was in the presence of the true and living God. The Pharisee did not. And as Jesus said, only one came back, walked away from that worship, righteous, justified. We thank you, O Lord, for the work of Christ. so that we can reject our own works, so that we can reject our own sense of value and embrace the righteousness of Christ, which is both infinite and eternal. In His name, therefore, we pray. Amen.